scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21, as we have been the last couple of weeks. This is the Ten Commandments. So we'll be reading Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. If you're using your blue Pew Bible, it's found on page 61. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to that passage. We'll read verses 1 through 21. We will be looking specifically still at the second commandment, primarily verses 5 and 6. I invite you to give now your attention to the reading of God's Word. Hear now God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your law. For in it you have revealed to us the path of holiness. And so, Father, as we hear your word preached, as we hear your law presented, would it cut us to the heart that we would see our need for a Savior? Would it also remind us of the gospel promise that you have given us such a great Savior? Father, may we be presented the path of holiness, that we would honor and glorify you, that we would obey your command. We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. If you were anything like me when you were a teenager, there came times when you were given instructions by someone in authority, probably a parent. Go clean your room. You need to get up. Or some kind of instruction, and it was immediately followed with a question. Why? we've all probably responded to our parents some way like that. Why? Why do I have to do this? And you might get a response like I often got from my parents. Because I said so. There was really no more rationale needed. Because I said so. This was the reason. You want a reason? Here's the reason. Because I said so. Now, if they were feeling particularly helpful, they might also add on to that reason a warning. Because I said so, and if you don't, this is what will happen. Now, I didn't often get the flip side of that. Sometimes you get a reason, you can get a warning, you could also get a promise. Right? Because I said so, and if you don't, this will happen, but if you do, then I'll do this. This is often the way we try to categorize a lot of our discipline with our kids, is we try to remind them that they're are blessings for obedience, there are curses for disobedience, and that there's an authority that we have as parents. We see this in the commandments today. The second, third, fourth, and fifth commandments all give a reason. They give a commandment, and then they say something like, for this reason. And if we look through the larger catechism, or even the smaller, it will give us that. What is the reason annexed to the second commandment? How do you answer the question why? God says you shall make no carved images, that you shouldn't bow down or serve them. Why? And he gives us a reason. In this, we see in verses 5 and 6, there is a reason for the commandment, there is a warning for disobedience, and then there is a promise for obedience. A reason, a warning, and a promise. What is the reason? What is the reason that God gives for us why we shouldn't make carved images, that we shouldn't bow down and serve them? He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. He is a jealous God. Just 14 chapters later, Moses will declare that the Lord's name is jealous. This is an important aspect of who God is, but the question is this right? Is this what we think about when we think about God? Is this the name that we would give to God? His name is jealous? Is this a right attribute of God? We talk about jealous in the Hebrew, this word means it is a zeal for something. He's zealous for something. There is a deep, overwhelming passion for something. Now, when we talk about a zeal for something that doesn't belong to us, we would also call that envy. If you're driving down the road and you see a really nice car and your thoughts begin to roll in your mind and you think about how much you want that car and you begin to have feelings of zeal for someone else's possession, that is envy. Now, sometimes we would also use the word jealous in our modern vocabulary, but really jealousy is something different. Envy is when you have a zeal for someone else's possession. Jealousy is when you have a zeal for your own possession. God is jealous for what is rightfully His, meaning that God does not share very well. Now, this is no superficial emotion. This is a strong and a foundational sentiment in God. In verse 5, it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And when it says jealous God, the Hebrew word for God there is not the normal Hebrew word Elohim. But in fact, it's the Hebrew word El. This word El is used sometimes as an adjective, not referring specifically to God, but used as an adjective, and it means mighty or strong. If it's used as an abstract term, you could actually use the word El to mean might or power. But often it's used in reference to God. Some of you may have traveled to Israel before. You may have seen the Israeli airlines. The Israeli airlines are called El Al. It means the God above. And that reference, El, means God. We see this in a lot of names from the Hebrew Scriptures. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Ezekiel. Ezekiel means God strengthens. Or Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. We see this word El tacked on to the end. It is reference to God. And when it's used in that context, it means a God who is mighty, who is the Almighty. He is the Sovereign Lord. The 19th century American Presbyterian minister William Plummer wrote, "There can be no true religion except as the doctrine of God's sovereign and rightful authority over us is received. There can be no true religion except as the doctrine of God's sovereign and rightful authority over us is received." We must understand that God is the Almighty. He is powerful. And the way it is rendered here gives us this idea that God is jealous for what is rightfully His, and His passion is strong and mighty, and it is backed up by His own sovereignty. This same phrase, that God is a jealous God, is used in Deuteronomy 4:24. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6:15. "For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." I mean, this is no passing fancy in God. The zeal He has for His possession is no trivial thing. He is a jealous God. Now, He is a jealous God because we rightfully belong to Him. We belong to God because He made us. Primarily, we belong to God because He made us in a special manner that we are His people. Not just that we were made in God's image, but those who are called by Him are made in a special manner in that they are God's people. He is their God and they are His people. He has entered into a covenant relationship with them. The closest picture we have to this kind of relationship would be the picture of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. And in the marriage covenant, the two become one flesh. There is a union between two people. There is a faithfulness in their actions and in their attitudes towards one another. There is an exclusivity in that covenant that is not to be intruded upon, that is not to be disrupted, that is not to be shared. There's a relationship between them that must be guarded. This is why adultery is such a heinous offense. Because if the two have become one flesh, then adultery is a severing of that body. It is a destruction of that one flesh. And so it is tantamount to murder. This is why the Old Testament levies such a heavy punishment on adultery. Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 say that if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. You shall purge the evil from the land. This was the same punishment for murder. Leviticus 24:17 says, "Whoever takes human life shall surely be put to death." The death penalty was appropriate for both because life has been destroyed. If the two have become one flesh, adultery destroys that life. Because of the covenantal nature of marriage, adultery was a capital offense. Now today, in our society, we are largely appalled by that idea. We are appalled by the idea that a law would render capital punishment for adultery. Because we largely think with this, what's the big deal? It's just sex. Shouldn't we just move on? The sexual ethics today are such that anything goes. The idea of monogamy and marriage is seen as outdated and antiquated. It's confining. The cry of our society is that for sexual liberation, for freedom in any and every way. Well, what happens? What are the results that we see from this kind of belief? We see marriages that fall apart. We see some who never marry. We see the birth rate declining. We see that children are more likely today to grow up in broken homes without a father and a mother. We see that sexual abuse is rampant, with more and more allegations coming to light with every day. And somehow, those who are the purveyors of this worldview, and even those who are ambivalent to it, seem to manage to be shocked, to be surprised that this is the result of what happens. But this is what has been created by our society. Perhaps God's law was on to something. Perhaps God knew that fidelity and faithfulness in marriage are a prerequisite to be able to handle something as precious and special and good as sex. And when that trust is broken, it tears at the fabric of our society in ways that mirror murder. Lives are shattered. Lives are destroyed. Now, our relationship to God is described by Paul in Ephesians 5 as that of marriage. The church is described as the bride of Christ. We belong to God, and that relationship demands covenantal faithfulness. God's jealousy for us is like the burning desire a husband has for his wife. No husband who loves his wife should ever tolerate seeing her in the arms of another. The very image of that in our minds right now should make your blood pressure rise and your fist clench. It shouldn't happen. And that is how God feels about His people. One commentary put it this way: God's jealousy is not the insecure, insane, or possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. Rather, it is an intensely caring devotion to the objects of His love. Like a mother's jealous protection of her children, a father's jealous guarding of his home. God's jealousy is part of His divine perfection. If He failed to be jealous in His love for His people, He would be like a husband who didn't really care for his wife. He would be like the mother who ignored her children. God, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, makes unique and exclusive claims upon us, the people of His own choosing. Now, because of this, a violation of the second commandment, idolatry, is spiritual adultery. When the created is raised up to a primary position, when something created is worshipped in the place of God Himself, then we have violated the second commandment. Whether that is with a carved image, a painted one, an abstract concept like power, or possessions, or position, or passion, using what God has created in the place of God is adultery. It is spiritual adultery. It is idolatry. When we do this, we have committed spiritual adultery. We have done grave violence to that covenantal relationship. When we commit idolatry, we have severed that body. Now, I want you to notice something in the text. The violation of the second commandment often today seems like no big thing. But it is an incredibly important thing. Our society would view adultery today as not a really significant thing. We also look at violations of the second commandment and we think, what's the big deal? What's the big deal if I use an image when I worship? What's the big deal if I craft a picture of God? What's the big deal with all this? So what? The so what is that when the commandment describes those who violate it, it describes them as haters of God. Their violation is a hatred of God. Verse 5 says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. John Calvin comments on this commandment. He notes that those who would violate God's law, those who would reject God as His lawgiver and as His judge, these would be the same people who would try to deprive God of His dominion and steal what belongs to Him. They are enemies and haters of God. We might want to make light of the second commandment, but our idols today show a hatred of God. It shows a repudiation of His covenantal love and His faithfulness towards us. We might want to say, what's the big deal with images? They're harmless. But the Word tells us that they do grave damage. Our idolatry, whether it's with carved images or whether it's with something else, it is worship. It is a worship to a false god. And so it is spiritual adultery. It displays a hatred for God and His covenant with us. God is a jealous God, and He will share His glory with nothing else, with no image, with no creature. And so we need to realize that we must kill our idolatry, or it will kill us. It's interesting, if you look at it, if you really think about the violation of this commandment, when you violate it, you nearly violate every one of the Ten Commandments. The Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. When you commit idolatry, you covet because you are desiring what God has not properly given to you. Ninth, you lie because you call that which isn't God, God. The Eighth Commandment, you steal because you take what rightfully belongs to God and God alone. You take it from Him and give it to something else. Seven, you commit spiritual adultery. Six, you murder. How is an act of idolatry described in the commandment? As hating God. What does Jesus say about those who hate? That they have committed murder in their hearts. Fifth commandment, when fathers commit idolatry, they fail to lead their children properly. They make it impossible for their inferiors to properly honor their superiors without being led into sin. The fourth commandment is probably the trickiest one to connect. So I'll just say that it also deals with worship. But the third, we commit idolatry when we take God's name in vain. It is the second commandment, so if you violate it, you clearly violate the second commandment. And we talked last week that when you violate the second commandment, you will eventually violate the first. All this to reemphasize this point, how we worship is nearly as important as who we worship. The second commandment calls us to covenant faithfulness with God because our God is a jealous God. He will share His glory with no one else. This call to covenant fidelity is why the second commandment also includes a covenantal warning and a covenantal promise. There is a reason, there is a warning, and there is a promise. Now the warning is that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is a serious warning. Calvin says that the warning should be of no little avail in shaking off our sloth in obeying the second commandment. We translate. That means it should scare you that this warning is laid upon those who would violate the second commandment. And that fear should drive you to obedience. What does this commandment mean by the word iniquity? This is a word that means perversion or twisting. In relation to worship, it is a twisting or a perversion of the right worship. It's taking the standards of biblical worship and it is distorting them. I like to think of it in the terms of something like Bizarro Superman. If you've ever read comic books or you're familiar at all with Superman, there's a character named Bizarro Superman. He is the mirror image of Superman. He carries some of the characteristics and the traits and the superpowers of Superman. He kind of looks like Superman, but he's different. He's a distortion of it. He is a grotesque twisting of the truth. Another way to look at it would be to think about how all normal people would think of clowns. All normal people are terrified of clowns. Why? Why are clowns so freaky? It's because they have an appearance of a regular human form, but there's something twisted. There's something distorted. There's something not right about who they are. It should bother us. This is what the second commandment warns us against. Our idolatry can look pretty close to the real thing. It can have a lot of the forms and a lot of the structures. It can give some pleasure, but it never gives real joy. All idolatry is a twisting, a distortion of the true. And in the end, it is hatred of God. So the warning is that the penalty of covenant unfaithfulness, the penalty of spiritual adultery, will not only be suffered by the person who commits it, but also to their children, down to the third and fourth generation. But here's the question. Is that fair? Is that fair for God to put that kind of warning on it? Some would just say no. And they would find some way to try to explain away this passage. Others might respond and say this is simply sociological. Sin is generational, and the consequences of the father's action, they get passed on to the children. If a father makes poor decisions, then the ramifications of those decisions do trickle down to the children. Now that's true. We do see the effects of this in generational poverty. We see the effects of it in institutional racism. Children learn how to be adults by following their parents. If a parent has a habitual sin, it is likely that their child will imitate that. But that's not what this commandment is speaking about. The commandment says something more. It says what a father passes on to his child is more than just a bad example. He passes on to them his guilt. But on what basis can we say that? We say it on the basis of covenant solidarity. God holds families responsible for the conduct of families. The Israelites were in covenant with God, and when the covenant head of the family sinned against God, all of the family was judged. We spoke in the last couple of weeks about the king Ahab. When Ahab sinned against God, his sons faced the consequences. The covenant head represents the whole. Now, this doesn't in any way deny individual responsibility. We are still accountable for our own sin. Ezekiel 18 tells us this. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. God never condemns the innocent. God never condemns the innocent, only the guilty. But notice that in the second commandment, it's not only the fathers who are guilty of hating God, but it is also the third and fourth generations. We shouldn't assume that the children are innocent. The children hate God every bit as much as the parents do. And why wouldn't they? They're chips off the old block. God will punish them for their own sin and for their father's sin. The curse is covenantal. Now, how do we apply this idea to our lives? I think it's important for us to remember that the law is to be a guide for us. It should serve as a roadmap to holiness. So what is the path that the second commandment encourages us to walk? We are to worship God properly, but clearly here it means not just in the church, but also in the family. What you worship in your family is going to be passed down to your children. Do you want your kids to love and to honor and to serve the Lord faithfully? Then you need to love and honor and serve the Lord faithfully in your family. You need to teach them in the home. Family worship needs to be a priority in the family. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can be as simple as reading scripture and praying. Perhaps even reading or singing a song together. But family worship must be a priority in our families if you want your children to walk with the Lord. Now, there's a great warning in this commandment, but there's also an even greater promise. The second commandment includes this warning, but a promise. The promise is greater than the warning. The promise is greater because it reaches not just the third and fourth generation, but the promise reaches out to 1,000 generation. Now, this is simply a literary way of saying that the promise will last forever. This was God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. God calls the family to leave idols behind, to follow the one true God. He calls them to worship in the right way. And God promises to establish a lasting legacy. His grace runs from one generation to the next. Now, this is not some automatic guarantee. Children can still turn from their God. They can still turn from the God of their fathers and mothers. But the promise is theirs to receive by faith. And this covenant promise is seen again and again throughout the New Testament. Even when the sign of the covenant is changed from circumcision to baptism, we see whole families receiving this covenantal promise. Peter preaches in Acts 2, and he says that the promise is for you and your household. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer is converted to the faith. When he is baptized, it's not just him, but it's his whole family that is baptized. The promise is extended to whole families throughout the covenantal head. Now, I find this to be incredibly good news for us. Because just as the warning was passed on through the covenantal head, the promise is passed on too. Paul explains to us in Romans 5 that Adam was the federal head of all mankind. What this means is that when Adam sinned and fell, all of mankind fell in Adam. And death entered into creation through Adam. At that point, death became a part of all of our stories. It was not supposed to be this way. But when Adam fell, we all fell, and death became a part of each of our lives. The sin of our father, Adam, is passed on to us. But there was a second Adam, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He satisfied the wrath and curse of God. He fulfilled the requirements of righteousness, and that righteousness is then imputed to us by faith alone. And as our federal head, we receive the gift of eternal life. We are justified before God, not because we have done it, but because our federal head has done it. Perhaps you hear the demands of the law and it makes you despair. Perhaps you know that in your heart of hearts you are tempted by any number of idols, that you long for power, that you worship possessions, that you desire position, that your heart is enamored with passion, that you have lifted the created to a position above the Creator. Perhaps you struggle with worshiping God in the right way. Maybe you're a parent, and you realize that you have failed to lead your family well. And the thought of making that first step and actually leading your family in worship is too daunting. Maybe you've looked at the law and you've looked at your life, and if you're willing to get honest with yourself, you know that you are guilty of spiritual adultery, of worshiping something else in the place of God. Then hear this good news. The prophet Hosea was called to marry a woman who would never be faithful. She committed adultery. And Hosea was broken over what to do, and God instructs her in Hosea chapter 3, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man, and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to many gods. There is hope for the unfaithful. There is hope for the spiritual adulterer, because God pursues the unfaithful. God draws them back. He pursues the adulterer. He wins them back, and he does this for Hosea by sending Hosea to go and to purchase his wife back. God purchases us back from our sin. He would send his son to live the life that we could not live, to die the death we should, and in that death, he would pay the cost to bring us back to God. We fail the law, but God is gracious to bring us back because he is a jealous God. God has a burning zeal for what is rightfully his. And you are rightfully his. And he will do whatever it takes to win you back to himself, to redeem the glory we have given to another, that we might worship him. The promise of the second commandment is the promise that God will be gracious to us, that he will bless our families, that he would send a Savior to redeem us, that we would honor him for 1,000 generations.